So we've been looking at the life of David. He has just come to be anointed king over all of Israel. He's taken Jerusalem as the capital, and now he wants to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God in a very special way. Now, as we've been going through the Old Testament, we've been looking at the history of the nation of Israel. And to give you a quick snapshot, remember, God created the heavens and the earth. There was the fall of man, and God set into motion a plan to redeem man back to himself, and that would be bringing his Messiah into the world to die for the sins of the world. And so he chose a people group, the Jews, the nation of Israel, to bring his Messiah in. And so he called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and remember, he blessed Abraham, and he told Abraham, through your descendant, speaking of the Messiah, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth. And he promised him the land of Canaan. And as we watch the history of the nation of Israel, we saw them go down into Egypt because of a famine in the land for a period of about 400 years. And then Moses brought them out of Egypt, and then Joshua brought them into the promised land. And for a period of about another 400 years, they were ruled by judges until they wanted a king like everybody else had a king. And so God gave them Saul. After a 40-year reign from Saul, David is now coming to the throne. He's reigned for 7.5 years over the south in Judah from Hebron, and now he's going to reign for an additional 33 over all of Israel. And so as we continue on through the history, Solomon will become king, and then under Solomon's son, the kingdom will be split for a couple of centuries, and the north will go into captivity by the Assyrians because of Israel's sin. The south will go into captivity by the Babylonians because of their sin. Ultimately, they'll come back into the land, but they will be oppressed, or at least they will be ruled over by a sovereign nation at that time, the Medo-Persians, later the Greeks, later the Romans. And at that time, time of the first century, that's when Jesus comes, and he comes to this earth to die for the sins of the world. And so there's a snapshot of God's plan of redemption. And as we're in the Old Testament here and we're looking at the history of the nation of Israel, there's a lot of good practical principles that we can pull from it. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a very special chapter, because this is where David wants God in his presence. So he's bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, rightly so, from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, so the Ark can be there as David is ruling over Israel. So we take it up from verse 1, and it says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, or God Almighty, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, this is no small gathering, is it? 30,000 choice men. This is going to be a great procession that's going to bring the ark up from, it says Baal Judah, it's synonymous with Kiriath Jearim, where they're going to go to get it. They're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. And let's go ahead and refresh our memories as to what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box, roughly a little over 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, overlaid inside and out with gold. And this box with a solid gold lid called the mercy seat, which has two angelic beings, cherubim, carved in or molded into the top of it, was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was Israel's portable worship sanctuary. It was a tent that they would carry around with them, and it was there that they would come to the Lord, where they would worship the Lord. Now, in the holy place, or in the sanctuary itself, there was the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, or the candelabra, and also the altar of incense. This is where the priests would come on a daily basis. They would trim the candlestick. They would offer up incense on the golden altar of incense, and once a week they would change the showbread. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the piece of furniture inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In this room, and by the way, the tabernacle is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. The Holy of Holies is a 15-foot cube. Inside of this room, the high priest could go, but only once a year, and that to make atonement for his sins and the sin of the nation of Israel. So the Holy of Holies was a box, as I mentioned, wood overlaid inside and out with gold. And inside of this box lay the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, a bowl full of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The Lord said that he would meet with Moses there between the cherubim when Moses would come to inquire of the Lord. In fact, it says in Exodus 25:22, when God is giving Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the specifications, the Lord said, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So it was here what the old Hebrews called the Shekinah glory of God was, the presence of God in somewhat of a visible and yet somewhat of a tangible, but still not tangible as we know that way, that presence of God would be there in a very special way as Moses would be able to go in and, of course, the high priest. Now, Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that God gave him on Mount Sinai. We go to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, and we find the reason for this, the reason it was supposed to be built to exact specifications, is because it's a copy of heavenly things. It's a model, if you will, an earthly picture of what heaven's like. And as you take a look at the tabernacle itself, when you would walk inside of it, you would have curtains on each side and curtains over the top. And in those curtains would be engraved cherubim, angelic creatures. You go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you find that around the throne room, there's myriads of angels that are there worshiping God. In the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was in a special way, you have these two cherubim that are over the mercy seat. Again, you go to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and you have these interesting beings called the living creatures that are there falling down before the throne and worshiping God. And there's four living creatures there. And you might say, well, wait a minute, there's four living creatures in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, and yet there's only two here in the Holy of Holies. And I find this to be a really fascinating thing. This was the portable worship center. Later on, Solomon, David's son, would build the permanent one in Jerusalem, twice the size of the tabernacle. So it's 90 feet long, and it's 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. And inside of the Holy of Holies, very similar to the tabernacle here, but inside the Holy of Holies, Solomon built these two massive cherubim, angelic beings, that were made out of wood and overlaid in gold, 15 feet high and a wingspan of 15 feet. And these two cherubim would stand side by side, the tips of their wings touching one another and the other tip touching the outer wall. So you get that 30-foot span. And it says that when Solomon completed the temple, that he brought up the Ark of the Covenant that was at the city of David, where it's coming up to right now in our chapter. He brought up the Ark of the Covenant, and they set it underneath the wings of these two massive cherubim. So in the Holy of Holies, you have the two massive cherubim, and then you have the two that are on the mercy seat, for a total of four that parallels our four living creatures in the book of Revelation. Personally, I find that interesting. I just wanted to bring that up as we're looking at it. But as we look here at the Ark of the Covenant, it represented the presence of God in a very special way. The children of Israel, when they went out to battle, they took the Ark of the Covenant because it was like God is coming with us and God is going to fight our battles for us. Well, they did that in the days of Eli the high priest, but because of their sin, they lost the battle anyway. And remember, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to their territory and put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Remember what happened? People came in the next morning, and there's Dagon fallen flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it represents God in a very special way under the Old Covenant. And so what they did after plagues broke out in Philistine territory, they sent the Ark of the Covenant back into Israelite territory, originally to Beth Shemesh, but ultimately it came to Kiriath Jearim, where it's at right now. And it stayed there, some say for 50 years, some say for 70 years. It was there the entire time that Saul was reigning over the children of Israel. He did not inquire of the Lord by bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is what David's going to do. They're going to go down now to Kiriath Jearim and bring up the Ark of the Covenant. He's got 30,000 chosen men with him. We read in verse 3, "So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So it's a great procession that's taking place right now. They've got the musical instruments out. The band is playing the stringed instruments, the harps, the lyres. You've got your guitars, if you will. And then you've got the tambourines. The sistrum, from what I can tell, it's like a tambourine without the drum head on it, without the animal skin. Some say it's like the, what they call them, castanets or something, where they click them between their fingers. Either way, it's percussion, right? And then you have the cymbals. You go to Psalm 150, and you find the instruments that they use to praise the Lord at that time. And I don't know, some people say you shouldn't have drums in church, but I see it in the Bible. I don't know about you. So they were really praising the Lord at this time. It's a great time, great procession. The Ark of the Covenant's coming up. They're excited about it. And it says in verse 6, and when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Remember that Ahio is in front of the cart as it's being pulled, kind of leading the cart as it's going. And Uzzah apparently is in the rear to make sure everything's going to go okay. But I guess, you know, it's kind of like a typical 4x trip or something. They hit some rough ground and the oxen stumbles. And so he reaches out his hand to steady the ark. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Talk about raining on a parade. This thing did not turn out very good, did it? Well, what happened? What happened to Uzzah? You can look at it and you would think his intentions seem good. I mean, who wants the ark to go boom, boom, boom off the cart and fall down, you know, this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold. The problem is no one was ever supposed to touch the ark. In this portable worship sanctuary, it was only Aaron and his sons that could go in and break the tabernacle down to dismantle it. And they were supposed to take, and from what I can tell, it's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and cover the Ark of the Covenant with it, and then put other curtains over that. And then the Kohathites would come in and they would pick it up and they would move it, and nobody was allowed to touch it. Well, you say, well, how can you move it? How can you keep from touching it and still move it? The answer is those poles right in the side of it there. They had four rings in the side of the Ark of the Covenant where the poles were slid through, and the priests would bear the ark. That way no one would ever touch it. It's showing how holy God is, isn't it? It's showing the holiness of God. At first, David's angry, but then he becomes afraid. How can I bring the ark up to me? I mean, if Uzzah, with good intentions, just reaches out to steady it, how can I bring it up? David probably thinking, you know, with my life not being perfect and being in my presence. I think it's a good thing as we look at not only the love of God, which is tremendous, the unconditional, sacrificial love of God, but we also need to look at the holiness of God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think it's good to have a healthy fear or reverence for the Lord and not approach him in a flippant way, or, if you will, on your terms. There was a very specific way to carry the ark. It was not on a cart, even a new cart. It had to be carried by the priests. And David, though he was doing a good thing, he was doing a good thing in the wrong way. It's very important to approach God on his terms, as we can see from this passage. Today, there are people who want to approach God on their terms. They feel that there are many ways to come to the Lord. But the Bible teaches there's only one way to come to him. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. He didn't say, I am a way, implying other ways. He said, I am the way. And you'd say, you know what? That sounds very exclusive. You're right. It is. That doesn't sound politically correct to me. You're right. It's not. I'm not the one telling you that. Jesus is the one who said that. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The only way to come to God is through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died for your sin, right? He is the one who died in your place so that your sin can be removed, completely wiped out of the way. If you go to God on your terms, you still have your sin. And you're going to stand before God one day with your sin, and you're going to experience judgment, like we see in this passage right here. Come to God on your own terms, the judgment of God falls upon them. And so it is so important to approach the Lord on his terms, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins so that our sins can be completely wiped away when we exercise our faith in him. If you try and go any other way, and I know there's people that say there's many roads that lead to God. That might be true, but what's going to happen when you get there in front of him? There's only one way to come to God and have your sins forgiven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? The most important thing that we can realize. Now, when we look at this again in a similar light, David was afraid. He had a healthy fear as he came to the realization that God is holy. Now, as a Christian, your sins are forgiven. You're not going to be held accountable for your sins. You're not going to stand before the Lord one day and he's going to say, well, you're still a sinner, though, so you're going to be judged for it. No, your sins were paid for at Calvary's cross. Does that mean then we're never going to be held accountable for anything by the Lord? It doesn't mean that, does it? I think sometimes we think that when we accept Christ as our Savior, that got a ticket into heaven, everything's going to be okey-doke. I can basically do what I want, and when I get there, I'm forgiven. Great thing. It's not the case. We're going to give an account for what we've done here on earth. In Romans 14, it's talking about not judging our brothers and sisters. It's talking about not despising one another because you believe that and I don't. But we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to give an account. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're all going to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, meaning living on earth, whether good or bad. And then it says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's like, get your life together right now and live the way you should be living. Because bottom line, guys, this is what's going to happen, is we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account. Why did we do the things we did? Why did we live the way we did? And at that time at the judgment seat, and I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment where the lost are going to stand before God. But this is the judgment seat, the evaluation time. Many liken it to the Olympic runners run and then they stand before the judges. And there's rewards that are given out. Remember, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's going to be a time where you're going to be rewarded for the things that you've done. But we also want to see the other side, that it's going to be a time where we're going to give an account for why we did the things we did, judged according to the motives of our heart. Does that put the fear of God in you? It does me, and I think that's good. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's wise to think in those terms so that we don't live careless, reckless lives while we're here. I mean, I know it's, I didn't go to church really to hear that, but it's wise. Okay, we want to have that knowledge in our minds as we're living here because we have one life to live, right? One life to live, and we want to live it for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be careful how we interact with one another, how we treat one another. And so it's good to have that knowledge in our mind. The fear of the Lord, again, a healthy yet sobering thing. So David was afraid of the Lord, verse 9 that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And David's like, that's why I wanted the ark in the first place. I want God's blessing on my life, not on Obed-Edom's life. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that Obed-Edom was actually a descendant of Levi, and so he would be one who could be able to take care of the ark at that time. Well, what's the difference now? I mean, why is it any different now that David's going down to bring the ark up? What's any different from what happened before? We have a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. We go over there and we find that David came to the priests and he said, and I'll read it to you from 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 to 15. David said, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. That's the detail we get from 1 Chronicles 15 that's taking place in this passage right here. That's why it's different this time. Because David said, we didn't do it right the first time. Why? Because we didn't consult the Lord. Remember that theme? It's over the last few weeks about taking everything before the Lord. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Kind of see that in the next verse, too. It says, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, I don't know if that implies that every 6 steps they stopped and had an offering. It might. I mean, some commentators look at it that way. Or they look at it like they went 6 paces and offered some and then went on into Jerusalem or the city of David. But I don't know. When I look at it, it seems to imply that they were acknowledging God every 6 steps all the way up to the city of David. We went to a radio conference. I don't think it was last year's. I think it was the year before that. And John Corson, Calvary pastor, got up and he spoke about the ministry of radio. And he took us to this passage and he encouraged us at that time to come before the Lord as we're going through this process. Many of us are going through the process of building low-power radio stations at the time. And he said, come before the Lord and seek his guidance. Because it's really easy when you're doing something that has so much technical stuff involved with it to just be buried in manuals and talking with people on the phone, tech support, and trying to get things together and kind of bypass that whole this is for the Lord thing. And it really spoke to my heart tremendously. And we had a gentleman at that time that, you know, the Lord is so awesome. He seems to put people in your path right when you need them. And some of you guys remember Jonathan Turner that was coming out periodically. And then he decided, oh, I'm going to move to Borrego Springs. And he was here for 1 year. That was the year that we built the radio station. And he was so technically inclined. And, you know, I would give messages. And it just happened at that time that the theme was a lot on using your gifts for the Lord. And I wasn't target preaching at him. I didn't know his abilities. But he came up and he said, you know, Steve, I'm not really doing much with my life. And I like to be used in whatever way I can help around the church. And so he ended up coming in with the radio station and did, because of his background, so much of the technical stuff. He designed and put together the emergency alert system, and he wired up the satellite switcher and everything. And it was just the perfect timing. He was here for a year, and then he moved away. And he was at the radio conference with me at that time, if I remember correctly. And I remember the times we would sit back in that office before we would leave for the day, and we would just pray, the two of us. And it was fun praying with Jonathan because he had such a heart and a desire for this ministry, specifically that radio station, to reach the lost and to build up the body of Christ. And he loved classical music. And most of you know the kind of music we started with. It was far from classical. But he was still in there and he was still behind it. And I love that time as we committed ourselves and committed the station over to him. And it just reminded me of that as we went through this, as they're moving the ark and acknowledging the Lord on their way up. Verse 14 says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This is David's wife, David's first wife, Michal. David is excited. He's wearing a linen ephod, not the regal robes of king, but he's wearing commoner's clothing. And he's out there as a servant of the Lord, dancing with all of his might before the Lord. Don't you love that? He's not concerned about what other people are thinking at this point, but Michal's concerned. She's the wife of the king. She wants to be queen in the pomp and circumstance. That's what it seems to me. And so she looks out and sees David and she despises him in her heart. And we'll come back to that. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. What a joyous occasion here. He's offering these, and there's something significant, I think, about these offerings, the burnt offering and the peace or the fellowship offering. A number of offerings mentioned in the book of Leviticus, you have the sin offering, the trespass offering. Those were given if you had sinned and you took an animal to the priest. But the burnt offering was an animal that you would take and it would be wholly consumed on the altar. And I think the picture is you're totally giving this freely and completely to the Lord. And it pictures a person totally surrendering their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like what it says in Romans chapter 12. Paul wrote, I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so he's offering the burnt offering, in essence saying, Lord, I am yours. I'm surrendered to you. And the peace offering or the fellowship offering, where they would offer a piece, the choice part for the Lord. And the Lord liked the fat. So they would give the fat a sweet-smelling savor that would ascend up to the Lord. And the worshiper would eat part of the other piece of the animal. And so it's as if they're sharing a meal together, like having fellowship at that time. And so David, it's a neat picture, isn't it? It's like David's completely surrendering himself and he's in fellowship with the Lord. And the purpose, really, for why he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of David so that the Lord, the presence of the Lord in a special way could be there with him. And then he blesses the people and gives them gifts as they go. And then in verse 20, it says, David returned to bless his household. I think that's a neat thing. He not only blessed the people that were with him, but now he's going to go home and bless his family as well. Because it's a joyous day. It's a wonderful occasion. Verse 20 tells us, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today. Can't you hear her voice? Uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Hey, what's up with that? So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. Now check, it's like two, you know, spouses digging at each other. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. I like David's heart in that. In essence, he's saying, you know what? I don't care what everybody else thinks. I'm not concerned about what they're thinking. I'm concerned about the Lord. And I'm going to humble myself before the Lord and honor him and worship him with all of my might. That's good, isn't it? That's a good truth for you and me. Don't worry about what other people think. Just lift your heart in praise to the Lord, adoration to him, and surrender to him, because he's the one that really matters, amen? He's the one we're going to go be with for all of eternity. And I love David's heart here with that. And when you look at Michal, again, her heart is obviously not in that. And it says, it closes the chapter with, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Big deal back there in those times, in that culture, to not have any kids, to be barren. If you remember, to fill in the pieces, David had other wives. So it kind of shows us that Michal was just set aside in the palace. I mean, can you imagine that? Growing up, growing old, just set aside. I look at this and I can't help but think of relationships that we have in our marriages. You look at this, and this is a very poor example, but you can kind of see in it two spouses fighting with one another, Michal despising in her heart. Oh, you think you're so spiritual, David. Oh, you know, all of this. And is that the way we're supposed to be in our relationships? Aren't we really supposed to be building one another up? Our words can cut so deep, can't they? We're to be the encourager to our spouse. It goes both ways, you know, men and women. We're to be the supporter, the encouragers of our spouses. And the things that we say can cut like a knife. It's amazing. It's the people that we're the closest to, it seems, that we hurt the most. I don't know if it's because we get comfortable and we get used to living with them and everything, but stuff just flies out of our mouth that we would never say to somebody we don't know that well. And again, just a word here of exhortation and encouragement. It's so important to speak words of affirmation to build one another up. I mean, you can find something good about your spouse, right? To encourage them. I mean, seriously, there's some relationships that they're just, I can't find anything I like about him, you know. There's something that can be found to encourage one another. Listen to Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We need to be built up. Amen. When we come to church, we need to be built up by one another, you know, saying things that are going to encourage one another. When we go home to that place of refuge, we need to be encouraged. We need to be built up. And so that's what I leave you with in this chapter. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Our Father, we want to thank you that we could be here this morning. We want to thank you especially for your word and the examples that we see. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we might not only receive a head knowledge of your word, but deep down in our heart, we would fall more in love with you as we see your tremendous love demonstrated for us. And Jesus, we thank you for sacrificing your life so that we could live. We love you. May you bless your people as they go their way today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.